Turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. As we speak to great possessions or eternal life, Luke, chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 23. As we talk about the rich young ruler. Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. A ruler questioned him, that is, questioned Christ, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Here before the Son of God and the Savior of the world stands an Israelite, otherwise known to us as the rich young ruler, and he comes to the Savior with a pressing question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Presumably, he is an earnest seeker, anxious to let go of the fleeting shadows of this world, to take hold of the everlasting substance of that world which is to come. And he certainly has come to the right person. What can man need or desire that he cannot find in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any distress from which he cannot deliver us? If we are poor, he offers us heavenly riches. He gives honor to those who are despised and friendship to the forsaken, justice to those injured, mercy to the guilty, joy when we're discouraged, deliverance if we're in danger. He can rescue in any and all circumstances from any and all our fears. He can also rescue us from all our sins. He is the rescuer, as the song says. And he can deliver us from the author of evil, Satan himself. Surely Jesus alone can save us from death and judgment, which is the doom of every unbeliever. He is our friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And more than that, he is the Savior of the world and the very Son of the Most High. But returning to our text, a troubled inquirer brings an important question to the right person. So what could possibly go wrong? Well, much, a great deal, according to the biblical record. So let's look carefully at our passage and see here that that man's ending is not our own. We see three simple things here. This is about as simple an outline as they come. We see a question, we see the answer, and we see the outcome. So first, the question. It's in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Elsewhere, in a parallel passage to this, we are told that this young man ran up to the Savior, and according to the Gospel of Mark, he actually falls on his knees before the Savior. In Matthew's account of this meeting, he calls him a young man, and in Luke's record, which we have before us, verse 18, we find here he's referred to as a ruler, and the fact that he was wealthy is stated in all three of the Gospel narratives, hence he is most commonly known as the rich young ruler. But there is more than can be said of this man, things of importance that we don't want to miss tonight. First, observe here how he is greeting our Lord. He is doing it enthusiastically and out in the open. He sought Christ. He ran to Jesus. And he did so, and I think this is important, in the full light of day. He was clearly unconcerned about drawing public attention to himself. You remember in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus visited the Lord at night. That may have been because he was a ruler and a leader in Israel. He had many tasks to address during the Passover, and he could only get away at night. That's very possible, in fact, very likely. But he still came at night. Many have suggested he was afraid to be seen seeking out the Lord. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was called in the Bible a secret disciple of Christ. Why? For fear of the Jews, the text tells us. But this rich young ruler seems to have no such concerns for his position or his reputation. All such fears are flung to the wind. He was willing to risk his good name, his privileged status, even the good opinion of his friends, his Orthodox friends, if only he could learn the secret of eternal life. Notice too how this young man honored Jesus. I mean, he greeted him with the utmost courtesy. He addresses the Savior as good teacher, a recognition expressing the highest regard, and we'll return to that later, even as our Sunday school speaker did this morning and pointed out that good is a designation that belongs exclusively to God. But we'll come back to that. And while we should be careful, I think, additionally, not to read more into this than there is, the fact that he ran up to Jesus strongly hints to a certain passion and urgency in his own sense of need. He was keenly aware that in his life something was missing. And so he asked the Lord, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And my friends, that's not just a valid inquiry. It's a question for the ages. He had kept himself pure, as later he would say to Christ. He observed all the commandments up from his youth, living an upright life. Like Paul in Philippians 3:6, as to righteousness, he could say, which was in the law, he was found blameless. Yet there was still an inward unrest, a feeling of need, a lingering sense of personal dissatisfaction. And being thus heart troubled and soul burdened, the rich young ruler seeks help and relief from the Son of God. Now let's just step back for a moment, consider this man and his question. He was young, rich, moral, and influential. He seems to us at least just the sort of person Jesus would want for a disciple. I mean, what a catch he would be. What an important individual, an important disciple he could make of this man. The gospel might easily sail into town on his coattails, traveling with his good reputation. And more so, he's eager. He came looking for the Messiah. Clearly, he wants in. He wants to be a part of the messianic mission. Sign this man up. What pastor wouldn't want a prospect like this in his new membership class? All of which brings us to the next point. We've seen the answer. I mean, we've seen the question, now we need to see the answer. And that's given to us in verses 18 and 19. Notice what our Savior says when asked this question. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Why don't we just stop there? No one is good but God alone." There's something almost stunning, isn't there, in our Lord's response here as he answers the man's query with a clarifying question of his own. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Because that was a designation, at least in that culture especially, that was reserved alone for the Lord. Christ is not rejecting the title, mind you. He's probing the man's heart. He's testing, I think, literally his faith. Usually that designation, good, was reserved exclusively for the author of all grace and good, the living God. So was he serious in his address, or is he just being superficial, being polite here? Does he truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or are his convictions only half-formed? Only God is utterly and intrinsically good, as we heard about this morning. And if this wasn't just flattery, then he needed either to avoid using that spiritual title, that special title, or plainly he needed to confess the deity of Jesus Christ and not hesitate with his commitment. Hold that thought too, and we'll return to it later. But look again at verses 20 and 21 here. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." We're not told this in the text, but it seems like that was just his fallback response. "Oh, I know all about that. I've done that ever since I was a child." I don't even think he reflected on it. He didn't think about it. Have I really been that faithful to the living God? I think the Savior, in pointing out these commandments to him and driving them home to his own heart and bringing them, you know, face to face to his attention, Jesus seems here to be using the law to produce in this young man a keen awareness of his own sin, of his own failings, where he has fallen short. But he doesn't quite take the message, doesn't get the clue. This young ruler seems to be under the mistaken impression that he must do something, he must accomplish some great and meritorious work to inherit the kingdom. But folks, we don't do anything to inherit. An inheritance is a gift. It's something provided by another out of love. But inasmuch as he wants to do something, the Savior points him to the Mosaic law, which legislates, which prescribes what has to be done to live at least a righteous life. But here's the point, Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yes, the law tells us what God's requirements are, but the law also drives home the very painful fact that none of us can live up to those requirements. There is none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. So our Savior quotes here what is called the second table of the law, the last five of the Ten Commandments, which speak largely to our relationships with other people. Thou shalt not steal or lie or kill or covet or commit adultery. Honor your father and mother and so forth and so on. All of which, by the way, Christ sums up for us in Matthew 19:19 with one sentence. You know what it is? Remember what it is? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is a direct quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And listening to those words, those commandments from the very lips of the master, what the rich young ruler's reply was. Look at verse 21. His teacher, he's no longer a good teacher. Did you notice that? I'm not sure. I don't want to read too much into that either. He's just teacher. Clearly, he's not prepared to confess Jesus as God. He's already told him that only God is good, and he's not going to go that far the second time. Teacher, I have kept all these things up from my youth. In other words, Jesus, I'm blameless. There's not a blot on my record. It's as white as wool. Now, my friends, this statement, this self-evaluation by the rich young ruler, I keep wanting to call him the rich poor ruler because he was poor in spiritual things. But this particular man doesn't seem to be, to me at least, to be especially sincere, just superficial. Because at least in his immediate response to Jesus, I've done all that. He's not even considered the internal code that Jesus looks at. He's not considering his thoughts or his attitudes, just what he did or didn't do out in public where everyone could see. So I think first this is flat out a prideful boast. He forgot that he is serving a God, Hebrews 4, from whom nothing is hidden. That God looked upon his very heart. Outwardly, he may have kept the commandments. Inwardly, he would, I think, find quite another story. And remember, Jesus, John 2:25, knew what was in a man. Jesus knew what was in a man. And God, 1 Samuel 16:7, looks upon the heart and not just the outward appearance, not just our exterior behavior. And how do we know that this young man was talking a better game than he actually played when he claimed, all these things I've kept from my youth? Well, 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This man is totally mistaken. He's a sinner at his core. The rich young ruler was not only self-congratulatory, he was self-deceived. If he knew and believed just the Old Testament scriptures, he would have realized surely that God has said that all men are sinners, for they have all turned aside, Psalm 14 and verse 3. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who is good, not even one, says the psalmist. Again, the prophet Isaiah warns, all us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And ignoring these and many other Old Testament scriptures, the rich young ruler thought himself clothed in a personal righteousness, both judgment-proof and sin-resistant. He could check off the Ten Commandments and applaud himself over and over again. He didn't lie, he didn't steal, he didn't cheat or covet. Never. Not in his mind, not in his heart, and certainly not in his public persona. He just always tried to put on the best show wherever he was. He kept all this from his youth. And so here is this man claiming sinlessness before the great sinless one himself, the Lord Jesus. This young and wealthy Israelite could, you know, preen and plume his feathers like a strutting peacock, asking the Lord of glory, what yet do I lack? What else do I have to do? I've done everything that God would possibly require. We see emerging here another side of the rich young ruler, I think, as his real problem becomes more and more apparent. How like fallen man this is, to portray himself in false colors and his guilt under a false light. Before any person can be saved, he or she must be brought to see themselves as lost, see themselves clearly for who and what they truly are. And this is a lesson which the proud learn slowly and often very painfully. The human heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and yet he thought he was as pure as the driven snow. So it's a harder thing than many suppose to come to a true biblical appraisal of ourselves and to hold to it regardless. That's why Paul, even after years of being a Christian, could still say of himself, I am the chief of sinners. You know, often before you get a person saved, and of course the Holy Spirit does this, not us, but before a person gets saved, he's got to get in his own heart and mind a sense of his lostness. Got to show them where he stands or doesn't stand. They need to realize they're sinners. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's not a person in this room, including the pastor, who has done that for 5 minutes, much less all of their lives. We are sinners. I love the words of John Newton. This I know, I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. That person is ready to be saved, to trust in Jesus. This requires no small measure of self-scrutiny. And by the way, that's a spiritual faculty this privileged and prominent young man doesn't seem to possess. Whatever he had previously heard or learned at Christ's feet or at his teaching has certainly not entered his heart savingly. His soul was still unchanged. He was yet in his sins. Now, in order for the rich young ruler to understand that, Jesus is about to hold a very brutal mirror up to his face, the mirror of the law, so that he might not only see that he missed the mark, but how far he fell short of it. Had this young man really kept the whole table of the Mosaic, or the second whole table, the back half of the Mosaic law, had he truly observed and obeyed all those commandments from his youth about dealing with his neighbor and his relationships with other people, well then, let him demonstrate that. He should show it. Go, Jesus said. If you really have done that, go and sell all your possessions. Jesus tells him in verse 22, and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, in telling this man to sell all, Jesus wasn't for a moment suggesting that that was the way of salvation, that somehow if you just gave away all your money, God would say, well, that's your ticket to glory. That's not what he's saying. What he was showing the rich young ruler was how he had been himself a law breaker, not a law keeper, and was therefore, more than he knew, in desperate need of forgiveness and salvation. Jesus, the great physician here, is diagnosing the problem before he prescribes the solution, and what he prescribes is very much tailored to this young man's particular case. Remember, this individual had insisted that he always kept the commandments. But Christ, who had summarized those same commandments with the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, was showing him, explaining to him that he had in truth, in reality, broken the divine law. After all, he had abundance, but he apparently never assisted his fellow Israelites who so desperately lacked all around him. He was not loving them as himself, which was the law in a nutshell, in a capsule. Love them as you love yourself. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, that story? He had the rich man dined sumptuously, had all manner of wealth. He was immersed in opulence left and right. And at his doorstep was a beggar named Lazarus who had nothing. He only ate from the scraps of his table along with the dogs. And we're not told that the rich man was a notorious sinner, are we? We're not told that he broke all the commandments. Maybe he thought, like the rich young ruler, he kept all those commandments. But the point is, he let Lazarus languish at his very door. A fellow Israelite, when he had so much, he could have helped, but he didn't lift a financial finger. And that's the problem with this young man, I think, as well. Though surrounded by the poor and the impoverished, and while his own house overflowed with goods, he never seemed to have relieved anyone's misery. At his core was a divided heart. And as Christ has warned us elsewhere in Scripture, you cannot serve God and mammon. None of us can. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. So Jesus is saying to this conflicted inquirer, if you acknowledge me as good, if you profess me as God, then obey me and follow me. Because your lack of passion toward the impoverished, toward your own fellow Israelites, your unwillingness to share your wealth shows that you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Your heart wavers between your heavenly Lord and your earthly wealth. You have broken the law of God. You're a sinner and need to acknowledge it if you ever hope to inherit eternal life. Now, beloved, again here, the Savior is not saying that we can be saved by selling our possessions and giving all the proceeds to the poor. If that was the case, then Jesus would never have needed to come and die on the cross for our sins. Again and again, the Bible teaches there is only one way of salvation, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But to bring this young ruler to realize his need, to recognize that he was a sinner when he so obviously was blind to the fact, we see the Lord here taking this man back to the Ten Commandments to awaken within him a sense of his sin, a knowledge and conviction of sin. He actually had not kept the commandments in any sense of loving his neighbor as himself, and for that matter, loving God before all. In fact, in this present moment, he's putting stuff before the Savior, materialism before his maker, glittering gold before the Lord, before God, money before his fellow man. Bottom line, his wealth owned him when it should have been the other way around. And loving his possessions too much, he refused to give them up. If only he had listened to the Master, certainly he would have been shown how to lay hold of eternal life in following Jesus. But in demonstrating to this young man his own guilt and sinfulness, our Lord was exposing his heart. And sadly, it was a heart still very much in the grip of worldly things and bent dangerously toward covetous acquisition and accumulation. Nothing wrong with having nice things, with being a person of wealth. That's not the problem here. The problem with this young man is he thought his wealth insulated him from the responsibilities that he had to keep the law inwardly and outwardly in every respect. And what does the Bible tell us? You break the law at one point and you are guilty of how much? Of it all. You broke it all. The law is not some individual segment here and there. The law is a chain of links. And once you break one link in the chain, for all practical purposes, is broken itself. That's his guilt. Maybe it's ours too. Thus, at Christ's words, we read and look at verse 23, how this rich young ruler became sad, very sad. His face fell. He went away aggrieved because he was extremely rich. He had all kinds of property. And rather than surrender his whole heart, rather than obeying when Christ commanded, come and follow me, like Matthew did, Levi did, the rich young ruler clung to his property and left Jesus as he came, with a divided and unbelieving heart. He wavered between his riches and his Redeemer. And for those with hearts thus torn, tugging between gold and God, there can be no true sense of satisfaction. There can be no joy or peace, only grief and a somber, gloomy countenance that always comes when we resist the conviction of truth and contend with unwelcome thoughts. And that's what Jesus was giving to this young man, some very unwelcome thoughts, that he was not quite as pure and innocent as he professed to be. Which leaves us then with our final point. We've seen the question, we've seen the answer, and now the outcome. Look at verse 23 again. We'll come back to that. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Sorrowful and deeply grieved. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, he left Jesus. He just turned and walked away. So why such a tragic outcome? What goes wrong here? How could such a promising prospect get away? Well, let's state unequivocally that the fault was not our Lord's. He identified the real problem of this young man and targeted it like a heat-seeking missile. And for sinful fallen men, that's what's so vexing about Jesus. He knows us top to bottom, inside and out, through and through. And that's why the guilty fear when the shadow of this amazing Jesus, the Son of God, falls across their path. His diagnosis of their personal culpability and sin sickness is absolute and divine. And so men like the rich young ruler turn away from the Savior, even though to do so is to turn away from the fountain of all grace and love and truth. How tragic that godless men and women too love their sins so much that they fail to recognize that Jesus Christ is the only true friend, Luke 7:34, that you and I as sinners have. He's our one hope. He's our truest friend. But this is another reason why this wealthy young man went away so very sad and gloomy, and that was because he refused Christ's direct command to follow him. I mean, I think this was a blatant denial of our Savior's lordship in his life. Now, we fully grant that what Jesus told this individual to do was most difficult. But is it more difficult than when Abraham was ready to offer up his promised son, Isaac, as a personal sacrifice for no other reason than that it was the command and the will of God? Was it more difficult than when Moses, Hebrews tells us, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter with all the power and all the wealth and all the opulence that that position promised, and he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the treasures of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? Those same treasures, look at verse 21, Jesus was offering this young man as well, eternal life with all its unfading blessing and benefits. And finally, was it more than the sacrifice of Jesus himself? Because we're told in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich, and we are to come and follow him. But the rich young ruler would not acknowledge himself a sinner and repent, nor would he submit to the supremacy of the King of all kings. Such stiff-necked, hard-hearted, Christ-denying choices are what led him away from Jesus. They literally drove him from life everlasting. He was an idolater at heart because he served riches rather than God, which means this young ruler had violated both the first and the second great commandment, which summarized all the rest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All Ten Commandments are capsulized in those two statements, and he failed on both counts. He had not loved his neighbor as himself, and because of his considerable wealth, he had not loved God with all his heart, strength, and mind. His was a divided loyalty. See, the essence of true love toward the Heavenly Father is to say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O God, thy will, not my own. I may not always understand it, but always to do it, and to do it no matter if others see me do it or not. One thing more. The truth of whether we know and love God is reflected in and to the degree of how much we accept and appreciate his claim on our lives. That means we must apply his holy will and word to ourselves and to all the practical affairs of life at home and in church and in relationships and at work and in society and yes, with our own financial affairs as well. All of it must be brought under the lordship of Christ. Let us never be guilty of a divided heart because we see the effects of it here. I've quoted this so many times, but I will quote it to the day I die to you because I cannot drive it home enough to you and to myself. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. For what purpose? To show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. To him. To him. And nothing else. That's what the living God looks for. Not a divided heart, but a surrendered one. And that's how eternal life and joy and peace are to be gained. Not by the works of the law, by which no man will be justified, the Bible tells us, but by surrounding ourselves with the truth of God, surrendering our hearts to the sovereign Savior of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler need not have gone away sad. The compassion mentioned in some of the other accounts that Jesus had toward this man was, I think, very genuine. The Bible tells us elsewhere, Jesus loved this individual. There's been commentators have debated, what kind of love is this that loved this man who walked away? But I think this is the same love that John 3:16 talks about, but we can discuss that some other time. But the compassion Jesus felt toward him was genuine. And I think it would have strengthened the rich young ruler for every difficulty and task. Indeed, we can endure cheerfully all manner of trials, provided we hear the Savior's call and feel a sense of his love. That love, like its author, is eternal and unfailing and can never, ever diminish. And if received by faith, it could have brought the rich young ruler and everyone like him to the glory of heaven at last. But of course, he was not a man of faith, and so he missed it. Saturated in the legalism of his own culture and his own day, this young man naturally thought that he could just do the right deed, or at least do enough right deeds, and it would guarantee everlasting life. That would even the scales, God would give him the keys to glory. But friends, salvation is never a question of what we can do for God. It is a matter of what he has already done in Christ for us. You may be careful and exact in all your observance of religious externals, but in terms of salvation, all such works, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags in God's sight and cannot avail to eternal life. The Bible, God's word, tells us why. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Bottom line, God won't owe heaven to anybody. He'll give it to you if you will trust in him and believe in what Jesus did for you, but he will never owe it to you. Because there's nothing you could ever do in this life that would somehow earn that glory which is to come. You see, salvation, it's not a prize to be earned. It's a gift to be received only by faith. You may hesitate, thinking like the rich young ruler that the sacrifice is too great. And it's true that if you come to Christ and as you grow in Christ, whatever is sinful or whatever is an idol in your life, the Savior will tell you to give it up. But such stringent commands always carry much greater compensations with them. You can't If God asks you to give something up, it's because he's got a greater blessing in the wings waiting for you. Whatever the sacrifice, Christ is still our righteousness. Every promise of God is yes and amen in him. He will ultimately bring us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And whether through the corridors of time or at the end of eternity, we will be, well, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Whether somewhere in eternity has no end, does it? But whether in eternity or in time, we will be blessed with the company of Jesus at every point along the way, in the highs and the lows, the mountaintops and the valleys. The young man in our passage went away. I think he went away not with godly sorrow, but with an all too human sense of disappointment. And if he never came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and the Bible doesn't tell us that he did, then he is right now experiencing an eternity of regrets. And I can't fathom that, and frankly don't even want to try. But I can plead with you tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't make his same mistake. Do not turn away from Jesus thinking you have salvation or can have salvation on easier terms. Christ still asks for the complete surrender of an undivided heart. You need to answer his call, submitting to his terms. He is the Savior. He is Lord. He is King, not you. He came for you. He died for you. He bled for you. We owe all to Jesus crucified on the cross. He took our guilt. He sacrificed himself for our sins. Truly, he knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And all that's required of you, my friend, all that's required of any of us is to believe. Believe, laying all that you are on the altar. Believe, trusting your whole salvation to his finished work at Calvary. There he took our place, he paid for our sins, and there you must meet him for the cleansing which only his shed blood can provide. The example of the rich young ruler should bring us to see, bring us to believe what a dreadful thing it is to depart from the living God. He went away sad, and should have done, for he was turning his back on the Lord of glory and the light of life. Will any of us also turn away? Jesus asked that same question of his 12 disciples. I believe it was in John chapter 6. And may we all answer as trustingly as Peter did when he was asked that question, when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the blessing that only you can provide through your word. And thank you, Father, for this time that we could enjoy together tonight in fellowship and in singing your praises and in just worshiping the Savior. Thank you, Lord, for that salvation that has been provided for us. And thank you for opening our hearts and minds to its reality and allowing us to believe to the very saving of our souls. Thank you for the forgiveness that only Jesus brings. Thank you for the sacrifice that only he could have made. Thank you, Father, for the joyous blessings and benefits which he solely brings as we trust in him now and forever and ask it in his name. Amen.